Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Today's Pentecost Sunday, and if you follow the church calendar, it's a little bit like Advent. There are certain church days, significant days. Pentecost Sunday is certainly a significant day because that marks the time in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out. It's the establishment of the church. And accompanied by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which makes the church possible. And so we're going to be talking about the upshot of that as we go through Mark. It's going to be a few weeks from now. But this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to, or your phone or whatever it is you use for Scripture, to go to Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, where this morning we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves in verse 21. As you turn there, just by way of introduction, there are two paintings of our Lord, both with the same title, but by different authors. The title is The Shadow of the Cross. The first one is done by Holman Hunt, and he pictures Jesus working in his father's carpenter shop, and as he pauses from his work to stretch, the sun coming through shines on him and casts a shadow of the cross on the wall behind him. The second painting, also by the same name, pictures Jesus as a child running to his mother Mary, and as he runs, he has his arms outstretched, and behind him is the sun, and the result is his shadow is cast in front of him on the ground. Both of those speak to the fact that the cross was central to the life of Jesus, that he came to die. I might also suggest to you that for the Christian, an understanding of the significance theologically of the cross is absolutely essential. How important is it? The Apostle Paul says this, going to a very sophisticated place like Corinth. He says, I purposed to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. How do you impact the world? The message of the cross. What is it that you say to somebody who wonders if there is a God, if God is knowable? If the power of God is available, you take them to the cross. And so it's important for us, not only from the standpoint of evangelism, that we clearly understand what the cross is about, but I would suggest that a clear understanding of the cross has everything to do with our understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he wants to do in our life. So this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, I want us to not only focus on our Lord's suffering on the cross, and I don't mean to in any way diminish the horrific nature of the physical aspects of crucifixion, but I want us to consider a question that I think is preeminently important for every single believer, and it's this: what does the cross mean? What does the cross mean? Let's begin reading in verse 21. I'll comment on a few of the verses, and then we'll jump into the meaning of the cross. Mark writes this, and they compelled a passerby. Jesus now has been sentenced by Pilate to execution. He has been flogged, which had at times killed people. Literally, the skin filleted on his back from the base of his skull to above his knees. The loss of blood would have been huge, would have been significant. They've set the cross piece on him, probably weighs about 80 to 100 pounds, and he is carrying it through the city. The intent is to take him right outside the city walls where he will be crucified. Along the way, apparently, he becomes weak, and so those soldiers who are taking him to the place of crucifixion grab a passerby. His name is Simon of Cyrene. You say, where's Cyrene? Cyrene is modern-day eastern Libya. This man is Jewish, has come in to worship at the Jewish Passover. It says Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Here's what's interesting is, in 1941, archaeologists made a discovery of several ossuaries. And you say, what's an ossuary or an ossuary? It's a stone box about this big. And what they would do is, when somebody died, they would put their body into a tomb, a stone cave, and it would be wrapped, the body would be wrapped. Obviously, the body decays. As the body decays, what's left is the bones. Then they would grab the bones, and they would put them into a stone box, and they would write the name of the person on the box, and then they would stack the box in an opening in the cave, and the burial chambers would be used for the decomposition of the body. And so that would be, when you went there to mourn for others, you'd see boxes like you would in a cemetery crypt. You would see boxes, though, of people who passed away. They did, scholars believe they have found the box of Simon of Cyrene, the ossuary that contains his bones and the bones of his son Alexander. It's fascinating. All of that to say this, that when we're reading the Bible, we're reading about real people who lived in a real time, whose lives were impacted by a real God. When we're reading the gospel record, the details in this, such as what we just read, speak to the veracity of Mark's account. This is an eyewitness testimony. This is Peter's account through Mark of what happened. And the detail reminds us that, again, this is true. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. You say, where? What is that about? Outside the city gates, there's a garden, there's a tomb there. The idea is that it's a region of a place known as the place of the skull. Some have theorized that very possibly it's because the rock formations, the limestone there would look like a skull, and that's certainly possible. But local tradition is simply this, that the head of Goliath is buried in that vicinity of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. In fact, you remember when David, in 1 Samuel, when he killed Goliath with the slingshot, remember? And he stood over him, he took Goliath's sword, he cut off his head, and he went to Saul carrying the head of Goliath the giant. And then the Bible says this, it's just a one verse, the Bible says, he took the head to Jerusalem. Interesting. So some say that that's how it got that name, that it was just known as the place of the skull because of Goliath being his head being there. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. You say, what's that about? Because he's thirsty? No, it would be a sedative. The wine mixed with myrrh would be meant to relax somewhat the person who's getting ready to be crucified. This is not an act of mercy. This is an act of efficiency. The Romans cared little about the comfort of a condemned criminal who was going to be crucified. What they did care about was the ability to drive a nail through their hands and through their feet, and the easier they could do that, the better for them. So they offer it to him, but would you notice he did not take it? The reason why is because he would bear the full weight of the punishment of our sin, and this is part of it. And they crucified him. It's very interesting. You drive nails through a person's hands and his feet. You put him on the cross. You lift him up. There's a whole process to that. There's a lot that could be said. But when you read the gospel record, it's just very straightforward. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So there are passers-by. So he's not crucified on a hill way outside the city. He's crucified outside the city gate on a main boulevard. And with it being Passover, there are thousands of people going by, seeing him there. Some Jewish, some not. And when they see him there, it's Rome's way of saying, don't mess with Rome. And they're hearing the chief priests mock him and abuse him. And they're thinking, well, he must deserve that. And so they are shaking their heads at him. They're saying, well, there's another one who deserved it. And so they are mocking him. All the while he hangs there naked, bearing our sin. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. In other words, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. Let's see him raise himself. He says he's powerful. Let's see how powerful he is. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So he's got these insurrectionists, these rebels, these murderers, another gospel says, hurling abuse at him. And then in verse 33, we come to what really becomes for us then a commentary on the cross. This is not man's commentary. This is God's commentary. It's a commentary written, if you will, in five miracles, each one designed to help us understand what's happening at the cross. The first miracle, let's call this miracle darkness. It says in Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. So they get him on the cross, and for the next 3 hours, he hangs suspended between heaven and earth, suffering the physical effects of crucifixion, which really is death by asphyxiation, death by suffocation. Because what happens is, as you're hanging on the cross, your body slumps down. As it slumps down, the nails put pressure on the medial nerves, and it shoots pain through your body. You move up off the nails, trying to gasp for air. You let air in. And then you sink back down and exhale. Remember, his back's been filleted, so he's got the moving of his back on this rough, rugged beam. And the pain is literally excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating, anytime you use it, remember this, it comes from crucifixion. It's Latin. Literally, it's ex, out of, cruce, the cross. Excruciating means it's out of the cross. You're suffering as if you're being crucified. During that 3 hours from 9 to noon, we know that Jesus says three things. The first thing he does is he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Eventually, one of the thieves watching how Jesus is doing it, listening to him pray, says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then you remember John tells us in John 19 that Mary's at the foot of the cross and John is there, the disciple of Jesus. And Jesus looks at Mary and John and he says, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He entrusts the care of Mary ongoing from that point on to John. And then we read in verse 33, now it's noon, 3 hours have passed. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Can you imagine? Instantly, it's dark. Not for a minute, not for 5 minutes, not for an hour, not for 2 hours. For 3 hours, it's dark. It's a supernatural darkness. You remember when Jesus came, that he came into the world, he was a light. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, he's the true light that gives light to every man. In Luke chapter 2, it says he was a light to the Gentiles. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He came to bring light. Light was always associated with Christ and his ministry. And when he was transfigured, it was with a blinding and a brilliant light. When he comes back, it will be with brilliant light, clouds of glory. But now on the cross, there's darkness. And it's not just darkness in Jerusalem or in Judea or in Israel. It's darkness over the whole earth. You say, how do you know that? Because Phlegon, the Roman historian, mentions that darkness. In another address, Tertullian mentions it in an address to a pagan audience as something they were aware of. So it was dark. Luke 23, it's the sun failed. In other words, it wasn't the dust off the desert, some Sirocco wind that makes it dim. It wasn't a solar eclipse. Literally, God turned the sun off. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if today or tomorrow at noon for the next 3 hours, it's dark? What would you think? Without explanation, dark. It's a supernatural darkness. And there's just no other explanation other than God made it dark in the middle of the day. And the question arises, why? What's the reason? Is he trying to hide Christ's nakedness? Is he trying to get people's attention? Why is it dark? The answer is this, that when you read through Scripture, always darkness is a sign of judgment, of divine judgment. Way back in Exodus, when there are the 10 plagues that God pronounces on Egypt, one of them is darkness. And then as the Israelites flee Egypt and the Egyptians are chasing them, the glory of God comes down between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And to the Israelite side, it's light. To the Egyptian side, it's darkness. Indicating that they're under judgment. And you remember, they drowned in the Red Sea. You read through the prophets, and as they pronounce judgment, always darkness is one of the signs of judgment. You see it in Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 60. You see it in the book of Joel. You see it in other of the prophets. Hell is a place of divine judgment. And here's one of the descriptors that Jesus uses of hell. He calls it, in Matthew 8, 12, a place of outer darkness. Blackest darkness, deepest darkness. It's dark beyond dark. Why? Because hell's a place of judgment. You remember in Mark chapter 13, during the tribulation, as the different cataclysms come on the earth, and that is God judging the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, one of those judgments is darkness, and there will be a time again when the sun goes out. So darkness has to do with divine judgment. What does the cross mean? It was a time of judgment, and since God only judges one thing, and that's sin, this is a divine judgment on sin. And that leads us to a second miracle. It's called this separation, and this is theologically maybe as incomprehensible as anything we see on the cross. We may never understand totally what happens here outside of getting to heaven. Mark 15, verse 34. Then at 3 o'clock, the darkness gives way to the afternoon sun. It's 3 o'clock, which, interestingly enough, is the Jewish hour of prayer, one of the hours. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? It's very interesting. Every other time in the New Testament that Jesus speaks of the Father, talks of the Father, he calls him Father. But now he says, my God, my God. There's this sense of absence. There's this sense of distance. There's this sense of absence of comfort, absence of intimacy, absence of compassion. For 6 hours now, he's hung on the cross, enduring immeasurable agony. And it's not just the agony of crucifixion physically. You know, if we only focus on that, and we humanly speaking have a tendency to move to that first, but we have to remember that thousands of Jews were crucified by the Romans. Thousands. What makes his crucifixion different is not only that he suffered physically, and certainly there was the shame, the humiliation, and the physical pain, but I would suggest to you, far greater than that was the pain of feeling God's wrath poured out on him for the sins of mankind. Because what do you and I get? When you and I put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven and we are delivered from an eternity, potentially, of spending eternity in hell. Can I suggest to you that in that moment, God lays on him our sin and the sin of all who would ever believe on him, and he punishes him in that moment with a, if you will, a compressed billions of hells, eternal hells, and pours that on him. It's unthinkable. And he cries out over this pain of experiencing the weight of our sin and the wrath of God and the separation that comes from him. And he says, God, where did you go? Where are you? You say, well, I thought Jesus was God, so how can he be separated from God? I don't know. It's a mystery. But as he calls out, as he's bearing that pain, as he's suffering, you would think the darkness would quiet the crowd. But as he calls out, the crowd begins to mock. Look at it, verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, can you believe this? He's calling Elijah. Now, I want to just suggest to you, they didn't think he was calling Elijah. They didn't misunderstand. They knew, because you have chief priests there, and any one of the chief priests would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. As we're going to see in a moment, he's quoting Psalm 22. So they would have known instantly he is quoting Scripture. But because he's claimed to be Messiah, and because in Jewish theology, Elijah would come before Messiah, they're saying, oh, you're the Messiah. So they're beginning to mock. Maybe Elijah's going to come. And as they're mocking, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said, but John's gospel does. John tells us in John chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said, I am thirsty, or I thirst. And while Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus said that, he tells us what the crowd did in response. Verse 36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Now, this is not the wine mixed with myrrh that was given as a sedative. This is vinegar. And they put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. It was probably a soldier. Here's what you need to understand. This is not an act of mercy because soldiers are not going to show mercy. They could care less. Soldiers, you remember, have been mocking him. They've been rolling dice for his clothing. They care nothing about a condemned criminal. They do delight in showing contempt. Roman soldiers had with them, and you can imagine, you've got four Roman soldiers there watching the crucifixion. It's their job to make sure nobody gets him off the cross, that he's dead before they leave, and so they're posted there, and so they're going to have things with them in the event that they need to relieve themselves. And Romans had a specific tool to clean themselves after a bowel movement. It was called a spongia, and it was a sponge put on a 10-inch stick, kept in vinegar in a little pottery piece, jar, and it would have been there with them. All that to say this, Jesus died with the taste of toilet water and human excrement in his mouth. It's just another of the many indignities that he suffered for us and that sin deserves. Someone ran and filled a sponge with some wine, sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait! Let us see whether Elijah will come take him down," mocking him. You say, "Well, John, what is the truth here? What's this teach us about the cross?" At that moment, Jesus called out to God because God had distanced himself. There was a separation. There was a break. Why? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and I hope you'll read it later today, it's a description of the crucifixion, literally. And it starts with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on to explain, you're holy. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I know why you're not around, because you're holy. And on the cross, what happened is, Jesus, who had only known perfect, intimate fellowship with God, in that moment experienced the abandonment, the absence, the judgment, the wrath, the fury of God, as well as the heaviness, the oppression, the weight of our sin. Because what happened on the cross, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us, God made him who had no sin. Jesus was without sin. He made him to be sin for us. In other words, God took all our sin and placed it on him. And in that moment, treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe. And not only your sin and my sin, but he reached back into the Old Testament and he took the lies of Abraham and the adultery of David and the idolatry of Israel and he put it on him. And then he reached forward from there and took the unfaithfulness and the lies and the sin of everyone and placed it on him and then punished him for that sin. What does the cross mean? It means, number one, God's pouring out divine judgment on sin. And it means that Jesus took your place. He was our sin substitute. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves outside of an eternity in hell. And even then, it would be eternal because we could never atone for our sin. He bore our sin. And then we come to a third miracle. Let's call this miracle strength. Mark 15 and verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, amazing, and breathed his last. I mean, as we said, death is on the cross, comes by way of asphyxiation, and so suffocation, and so usually a person just expires. But after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, after bearing not only our sin and the weight of that, but the fury of God's wrath on our behalf, he cries out in a loud voice. You say, what did he say? Well, John chapter 19 and verse 30 says, he cried out, "It is finished." Luke tells us, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he didn't mumble those things, and he didn't whisper those things, and he didn't gasp those things. He cried them out. And the reason why I point that out is because that tells us that obviously he was still very, very strong. In fact, people could last on the cross for 3 to 5 days. When you read the gospel account, you find that later in the Mark's record, when they go to Pilate and tell him he's dead, Pilate's shocked. He can't believe it. It's not typical. You don't die in 6 hours. And here he is, 6 hours after the cross, after he's been crucified on the cross, and he has the strength to yell out, to cry out in a loud voice. Which tells us he didn't die of exhaustion. He didn't just fade away. He controlled his death right down to the moment. In fact, he said as much in John chapter 10. Do you remember it? He said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. In other words, when I die, it will not be as a victim of unfortunate circumstances. He said, I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to die, and I have authority to live. No one killed Jesus. He literally gave up his life. You say, well, what is that telling us about the cross? It tells us that if he gave his life, he did it willingly. And he did it lovingly. And he did it because he loved you and me. As a part of the plan of God, the Father loved you so much that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus said this in John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then the very next verse, you know what he says to the disciples? I've called you my friends. Jesus lays down his life because he loves you so much, because he wants you to have the kind of relationship that is more than knowledge about him. It's knowledge of him in a way that's relational, that's friendship. He died to make you his friend because he loves you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, he's borne the price of your sin. He's borne the weight of your sin, and he loves you. And he wants you to experience his power in your heart. That leads us to the fourth miracle. Let's call this one access. I love this. The darkness is gone. Jesus' body has slumped on the cross. He's now dead. And then God shows us something else about the cross, and it's astounding. Mark writes this. And the curtain of the temple. The curtain. Josephus says it was 82 and a half feet tall. 24 feet wide. The thickness of a man's hand. It took 100 priests to move the curtain. It's the curtain that separates the holy place in the temple from the most holy place. In the holy place, the Bible tells us there were three things. There was the table of showbread, a loaf of bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was the lampstand, the golden lampstand. And then in front of this huge curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place was the altar of incense. And at the morning sacrifice, 9 o'clock in the morning, evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the priest would go in, he would take coals off the altar, he would put them onto the altar of incense, he'd pour incense on it, symbolic of the prayers of the saints, and incense would rise up, and he would offer prayers for the people, and he would leave. That happened every day. On the other side of the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, symbolizing the very throne of God. And nobody ever got to go in there except one person, the high priest. And then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then only after having offered sacrifices for his own sin and the sins of the people. And he went in and he got out and he did it quickly, lest he would die in the presence of the Lord. As if to say, God was behind the curtain. God was separated. There was a gulf. Nobody got to go before the throne of God except the high priest. But now when Jesus dies, what happens is the veil, that curtain is torn, not from the bottom as if men have done it, but from the top down as if God is saying, no longer am I separated. Come on into my presence. Come on in. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 4, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus opened the way for you and I to boldly approach the throne of God. And what do we find? That we might find mercy. What is mercy? It's God not giving you and I what we deserve. Our sins deserve the worst. God in his mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. He says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we might find mercy, God not giving us what we deserve, and grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Goodness, favor, kindness, excessive kindness, that we might find grace in time of need. On the cross, in that moment, as the veil is rent, God provided access, and you no longer have to offer a bull or a goat or a lamb to try to have your sins forgiven. But Jesus Christ, his death, his sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God for our sins, dies on the cross. And when he says it is finished, instantly you and I have access to the very throne of God. Is the meaning of the cross clear? That on the cross, God judged sin, and Jesus took our place, and he did it because he loved you. And as a result, when you put your faith in him, you have access to the throne of God. And then finally, there's one more miracle. Mark doesn't record this. Let's call it resurrection, but Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 27, we read, and the earth shook. So he dies, he calls out, and now there's an earthquake. You say, boy, I'll bet people were traumatized. You bet they were. And Luke's gospel tells us that as people left the place of the cross, they were weeping and beating their breasts. They suddenly were beginning to understand, this has been judgment. There's an earthquake. There's all this going on. I mean, they're shocked. But the earthquake has a purpose. The rocks were split, and graves were broken open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So what happens is they're resurrected. And there's an earthquake, the graves are opened up, and many Old Testament saints, righteous people, are resurrected. And after Jesus is resurrected, they go into the city and they're showing themselves to people. Can you believe that? Amazing. In other words, what's the cross mean? Sin brought death, but through the cross our sin debt is paid, and we can now have life. And if no one had risen from the grave, no one would rise from the grave if Christ hadn't paid the price. But the promise of the cross and the resurrection is that because he died and he was resurrected, we too will live again. And we don't have to fear death. You know, to sit at a funeral yesterday, I was at the student center, and to listen to this celebration of a person's life and to know she is not dead, she is alive. That's because of the victory that Jesus gave us on the cross. Is the meaning of the cross clear? God judges sin. Jesus took our place. Because he loved us, now we have access to his presence. And we don't have to fear death because he lived, we too shall live. So right there in the cross, that's God's commentary on the cross. And really that begs just one question for you and I to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Mark's concerned that we answer that question. Verse 39, look at it. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. Let me just say this to you. This is a tough man. You don't become a centurion unless you've proven yourself in battle. This is a boots on the ground kind of guy. This is not some paper shuffler behind a desk. This is a man who's distinguished himself in battle. He's killed a lot of people and he's watched a lot of people die. Very likely he was at the trial of Jesus and he saw him beaten and he saw him respond to Pilate and he saw him carry the wooden cross piece and he saw him lay down to be crucified and without sedative, without something to relax him. The Bible says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. That tells you how Jesus took it. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's astounding. How does he know? How can he understand? Because he's right there. This is Mark's whole point. This is what the gospel's all about. The gospel is about understanding who Jesus is. Here's what's so fascinating about the way Mark does this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark begins his gospel in the simplest of ways with the least amount of fanfare. He says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. And you get to chapter 15 and the first human being who understands Jesus' identity is this centurion at the cross. He looks at the cross and instantly knows who Jesus is. Amazing. Paul says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." He says the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. Maybe today you hear this message and you say, "I don't get the big deal. It seems foolish because you don't believe." But when you put your faith in Christ, it becomes the power of God for the salvation, the deliverance, the divine working of God in your heart. It's in the cross. The centurion is right up on the cross. And seeing the cross up close tells him who Jesus is. "Truly this man," he's watched a lot of men die, says, "this man was the Son of God." Mark, if you will, juxtapositions that man and his experience and his location with the experience, the location, and the conclusion, or should I say confusion, of a group of people who are a little farther removed. It's very, very interesting. Look at it, verse 40. "There were also women looking on from a distance." So there's the women there. We know that John was there, so it's not exclusively women. And we can say much for their courage that they were not afraid to be in the vicinity of the cross as followers of Christ. But it's interesting that that phrase, "looking on from a distance," Mark uses that phrase 4 times in his gospel. And every time it expresses a kind of detached observation, kind of a just not really able to figure it out, a bit of a bewilderment, if you will. So the centurion is up close to the cross, and he sees clearly. He's not confused at all about who Jesus is. The women, on the other hand, though they've followed Jesus for 3 years, are watching from a distance, and they don't really know what to make of it. They're confused. They're bewildered. They're not sure. Can I suggest to you there's a lesson in that? If you get too far from the cross, you'll find yourself confused about who Jesus is. Can I suggest to you that's what's happened to some of our liberal friends who teach about the Bible but don't believe in the real Jesus? Who teach about the Bible but almost seem to not like Jesus and make him anything but what the Bible says about him? That maybe they're viewing him from a distance, and the distance has brought about a confusion? And I say it as well to every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this room, don't ever get away from the cross. You'll never outgrow the cross. Don't ever lose your awe, your worship, your gratitude regarding the cross. That Jesus Christ died on. For you and for me. The writer of the hymn put it this way. Alas, did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart roll away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Let's pray.